Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them.
It's a bit of a contrast to some of those Leviticus passages, isn't it?
Epic.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it speaks into real life, that it's not just all abstract, but that actually it really does speak to things like marriage and our relationships. And we know we need your guidance in that. We look around this world and the mess that so many marriages are in, and something's not right. We need someone to help us. We mess up relationships all the time, and we really need your guidance. And so we ask for your help today. Please, would you help us to concentrate? Help us to be ready to be challenged, to have preconceptions taken out of the way. We pray for people that are married here, that you'd help us to really live this out. But we also pray for people that aren't married. Please, would you help them to learn too, because one day they very well might be. And even if they're not, or they have been, and they're not intending on being married again, they're in a church that is going to have lots of married people in it who need ministering to. And if those married people are to be ministered to effectively, then those ministering need to understand your design and ideas about marriage. So please, would you give us the strength to concentrate, the willingness to be able to put things into practice, and the resolve to walk away from here and actually work those changes out in our lives, but utterly dependent on your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it does seem as though Australia is finding marriage just a little bit difficult at the moment. To begin with, you'll have noticed that we've got this whole same-sex marriage thing going on through Parliament at the moment. So at a very basic level, as a nation, We're not so sure exactly on what marriage is. We're trying to work that out and define that in our country. But look, even if we look at the heterosexual marriages of Australia, things just aren't going all that well. I saw some stats the other day which estimated that around one third of Australian marriages will end in divorce. One third. It's amazing, isn't it? But even for those marriages that won't end in divorce, that the picture still isn't good. Because there's a lot of people that just aren't happily married. A lot of people very unhappily married. I've got a few friends, for example, that are just sure that they've married the wrong person. And look, it's not that they're planning on leaving or becoming one of the divorce statistics. They're going to stick with it, but they're just resigned to the fact that they're going to be unhappy. It's going to be an unhappy marriage. Which is why it's both shocking, but I think at the same time understandable, that around 70% of Australian marriages will be affected at some time by some form of adultery. Now, obviously, that's a hard statistic to get super accurate, because adultery is not the sort of thing that people all want to come out and admit to. But the estimates are bad. They're bad. As a nation, we're really struggling with marriage. We're finding it hard to make marriage work. So what's to be done? Are there answers? Is there somewhere that we can look to get guidance and real meaningful help when it comes to marriage? Well, obviously, as Christians, we believe there is. And the great news for us is that God has actually given us all sorts of really helpful guidelines in his word that will help marriages work. In fact, the Bible has just literally tons of stuff to say about marriage. And a lot of it's said indirectly even. I mean, you may not have noticed this, but you probably didn't in fact notice this, I reckon. But a lot of what we've preached on in the last couple of weeks is actually very essential for a happy marriage. It speaks to it. For example, imagine what our marriages would look like if both husbands and wives strove for compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. That's chapter 3, verse 12. Or imagine if the default setting in marriage was bearing with one another and Christ-like forgiveness. It's the message of 3 verse 13. Now, there's so much in Scripture that will help us with our marriages. Way too much to possibly look at in just one sermon. But what Colossians does give us today is two enormous marriage principles that pop up again and again in the New Testament, pop up a number of times, and I want to say they're absolutely key to a successful marriage. Absolutely key. In fact, the big idea for today is simply that. That Colossians 3:18-19 gives us two key ingredients for a successful Christian marriage. Now, as I said just before, it's not all the Bible has to say about marriage. And look, this passage doesn't speak specifically to a marriage that might only half be Christian, you know, a Christian wife or a Christian husband with a non-Christian wife or a non-Christian husband. It's sort of an ideal kind of passage. It sort of paints the ideal, that which we should be aiming for. And look, hopefully, because it's not all there is to say, this will give rise to all sorts of questions and issues that we can explore in the context of gospel communities or as a church as a whole. But what we will get today is two absolutely key ingredients that we've just got to get our heads around if we're to have successful marriages in this church. And we're going to take our time with these verses. That's why there's only two of them for today. We're going to look at each of them in turn. We're going to give them the attention that they deserve. And you'll notice, obviously, that we've slowed down a little bit as far as the amount of verses we're looking at. But that's because I really want us to get our heads around these ideas. Got to get our heads around these ideas. So, first of all, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, if you're a woman, I'm guessing that verse 18 will instantly make you feel just a little bit uneasy. Or maybe a lot uneasy, actually. And on a very surface level, on a very surface reading of that verse, I get that. I get why you'd feel that way. I really do. After all, husbands have used and manipulated and exploited marriages for centuries in order to control and do harm to women. And I want to put this in our face for a minute. I think it's something that we've got to feel the weight of if we're going to have a meaningful conversation about this. And I want to do that by just telling you a little bit about the case of a woman named Charlotte as Elizabeth McNeely. She lived in Sydney in 1877. And in that year, Charlotte Elizabeth McNeely attempted to gain a divorce from her husband of 26 years. Before the judge, she recounted in humiliating detail the violence that her husband had committed. He'd threatened to kill her. He'd chased her with a meat fork. He'd left her body bruised black by kicks repeatedly. He'd nearly choked her to death. He pushed a stick down her child's throat, and the child later died. And if all that weren't enough, she also had concrete evidence of her husband's adultery. Now, Charlotte had tried to earn her own living, independent of him, to try and get some independence, but he'd simply confiscated all that money, which under law he was entitled to do. And in the end, her petition for divorce was unsuccessful because the judge just wasn't convinced that she'd established her case. And it was dismissed with costs. For a long time, women have suffered terribly at the hands of men. And the real tragedy is that verses like this have been used to justify it. So we've got to ask, don't we? I mean, is that what Colossians means when it tells wives to submit to their husbands? Now, was the judge right? Was it right for Charlotte Elizabeth McNeely to be sent home just to sort of put up and shut up, to submit? And, of course, the thing is, she's not alone, is she? Many, many, many women have suffered terribly through submitting to their husbands. So I can see why it makes women uneasy. I get that. I can see why for some it's uneasy. For others of you, this verse might be borderline terrifying. But what I do want to show you today is that you actually don't have to be terrified. You don't have to be uncomfortable. And you don't have to be uneasy. Because when the Bible asks women to submit to their husbands, it's asking them to do something quite different to what we generally think it's asking of them. When the Bible asks women to submit to their husbands, it's asking them to do something quite different to what we generally think that it's asking of them. You see, we tend to bring a whole heap of cultural baggage and linguistic baggage, and as I said, you know, centuries of chauvinism and all of that. We bring all of that to these verses, and really, that's not there. We're not meant to do that. That's not what these verses are about. And so in doing that, in bringing all those assumptions, we actually rob ourselves of the glorious contribution that these verses can bring to our marriages. And that's actually a real tragedy. So before we go any further, I just want us to debunk a couple of cultural and linguistic assumptions that just tend to lead us astray when it comes to thinking through this whole submission thing. So the first thing that we need to realise is that biblical submission is not about inequality. Biblical submission is not about inequality. The Bible is utterly insistent that men and women are completely equal before God. Completely. And you've got to never lose sight of that. When you read the New Testament in context, that's something that's just got to be there as the default setting. Galatians 3:26 to 28, we read this last year actually in some detail, says this: "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free," here it is, "male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So the Bible is not about inequality. Men and women are completely equal in the Bible. But this whole fact that submission is not about inequality is quite hard for us to get culturally. Because in our language, we generally use the word submission in contexts where there is inequality. So you submit to your boss at work. Because at the end of the day, in that work context, you're not equal to your boss. You're just not. They're the boss. You're not. His or her opinion matters more than yours does. So at the very end of the day, if they tell you to do something that you disagree with or you don't think's the right move, but they're adamant that that's what needs to happen, well, you've just got to submit. Because at work, that's the way it's set up. You're not equal to your boss there. A couple of years back, I went through a stage late at night of watching Ultimate Fighting Championship. I don't know if we've got any fans of that. But it's this sort of whole mixed martial arts fighting thing. But if you're being badly beaten up in one of those competitions, you can sort of tap on the person's shoulder or whatever, and that's called a submission. The fight's over if that happens. And if you do a submission like that, then what you're saying is, you're better than me. I can't beat you. I give up. You're the better one. You forced me into submission. I can't go on. You're the better. I'm weaker. Submission. Now, sometimes the Bible does use the word submission in that sense. So in Romans 13, for example, you're called on to submit to the governing authorities. And when you read through Romans 13, in that instance, it is an equal, an instance of unequal submission. The authorities have got power over you. They can punish you if you disobey them. They have the sword, Paul says. So you've got to do what they say. But the thing is, the biblical word for submission is much, much bigger than that. It actually doesn't have to be about inequality at all. As we saw in Galatians, all of the commands for the wife to submit come within the context of male and female equality. You see it again in 1 Peter 3 verse 7. At the end of another section, again, he's calling on wives to be submissive. But at the end of that section, he speaks to the men and he says, listen, your wives are co-heirs with you. Co-heirs with you in the gracious gift of life. So he's always pulling it back to equality. But I think you see it at its clearest in the person of Jesus Christ. Because throughout the Gospels, you find Jesus just saying extraordinary stuff. John 6:38, for example. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Or at the end of Matthew's Gospel in the Garden of Gethsemane, you find him praying, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, in the life of Jesus, you constantly see Jesus in submission to the will of God the Father. But we know that there is no inequality in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now, we've seen that throughout Colossians so far. In chapter 1:15, we saw that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He has all the fullness of God dwelling in him. You see that in chapter 1, verse 19. In 2, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. Jesus is completely and utterly and fully God. As far as his being is concerned, he is utterly equal with the Father. It's not so that the Father is somehow more powerful than the Son or more eternal than the Son or knows more than the Son. They are utterly equal. And yet, Jesus doesn't have a problem with submission. And that's the paradigm that we're dealing with when it comes to men and women. Women are no more inferior to men than God the Son is to God the Father. No more inferior. In terms of who they are, in terms of their being, they are totally equal. So a wife's submission to her husband has got nothing to do with inequality. Now, there are just a couple of implications to this that's probably just worth us thinking about for a minute and just getting our heads around. You see, if women are utterly and completely equal to men in terms of their being, then I think we've got to be a bit careful, and I think we can get into dangerous territory and actually threaten equality when we try to explain submission using reasons that sort of flow out of what men and women are generally like in our culture. And you'll hear churches doing this. You know, it's the sort of thing where you go, you know, women are more emotional than men, and therefore they can't be as good leaders. Yeah, or men are generally more sort of analytical and all the rest of it, so that means they make better leaders than women do. And of course, the big problem with that is that A, it's never the Bible's reasoning, and B, it's just a gross generalisation. Utterly. For example, whatever you think of her political views, I'm sure that Julia Gillard is better equipped to run this country than any man sitting in this room. Now, you might think there's another bloke somewhere in Canberra that could do a better job, but, you know, I don't believe for a second that you think any man in this room could just suddenly go in there and do what she does and do anywhere near as well. Now, I bet if we took any bloke here and chucked him into her work hours, her devastating travel schedule, the constant speech-making and debating, the constant pressure, and all of that while millions of Australian people tell her she's no good and constantly bag her and humiliate her in the press, I mean, I reckon if we took any bloke from this church and put them in that situation, we'd give them a week before we're visiting them in the psych ward. Well, whatever you think of her as Prime Minister, she's tough and has a whole host of natural sort of being gifts that allow her to do what she does. So I think that's the first implication. We don't want to trap and limit women in churches just by using generalisations to sort of explain things like submission. But the second big implication from the fact that submission is not about inequality is that what we do need to do as churches is to encourage and recognise women's God-given gifts. Simone de Beauvoir was an incredibly influential 20th century social theorist. And her writings were absolutely fundamental to the modern feminist movement. Absolutely key. And in her work, Memoirs of a Dutiful Daughter, she writes this. She writes, "One afternoon, I was helping Mama to wash up. She was washing the plates, and I was drying. Through the window, I could see the wall of the barracks and other kitchens in which women were scrubbing out saucepans or peeling vegetables. Every day, lunch and dinner, every day washing up, all those hours, those endlessly recurring hours, all leading nowhere. Could I live like that?" she asks. And you could get, couldn't you, with someone like her, with her gifts and all the rest of it, you could see how she would find the lot of an early 20th century French housewife frustrating. If that's all that she was ever allowed to do and that was all ever expected and that was all the opportunity she ever had. And the tragedy is that many women have in the past had their gifts and talents stifled because men think they're pretty much only good for washing up. I mean, if Tim Matheson ever gets to marry our Prime Minister, and I hear he wants to, actually, I think that's the latest goss. But if he gets his wish, I doubt he's just going to expect her to wash the dishes and clean the house while he takes care of everything else. I mean, I'm pretty sure he's going to take full advantage of the fact that he has someone who knows how to run a whole country, there to help him run his family. And he'd be right to do that. God didn't create Eve just to do the dishes. The Christian view of a woman's submission in marriage is not about inequality. In the New Testament, women are meaningfully equal to men, and that means that their gifts are to be nurtured and used and celebrated and encouraged, to be used to strengthen the marriage and the family life and the whole church family. So that's the first big sort of false assumption that I want us to deal with. Submission does not suggest inequality. That's a totally false assumption. If we bring that to the Bible and say that submission is all about inequality, we've got it wrong, because it's just not what the Bible teaches at all. It's not about inequality. But the second big assumption that I think we bring to a text like this is we think that submission is all about obedience. But that's also a false assumption. Submission is not primarily about obedience. Now, we generally use our modern English word submit in a context where someone has to obey someone else and do something that they may not be particularly up for or not sure about. It's generally how it gets used. So you throw that meaning into a verse like verse 18, and it starts to sound like male chauvinism at its worst. Women, you have to do what you're told. You listening? It's what you have to do. Do what you're told. Doesn't matter if you disagree. Just obey. Now, what I want to say is that in this context, submission is not primarily about obedience at all. Look, that might flow out of submission, maybe. But submission isn't obedience, and it's certainly not about obeying against your will. Now, why do I say that? Well, to begin with, in the context of Colossians 3, submission is actually in contrast to obedience. So if you look at verse 20, if you've got your Bibles open, you look down at verse 20, you see that children are to obey. It says, children, obey your parents. If you look at verse 22, slaves are to obey. Slaves, obey your masters. So if in verse 18 all Paul is on about in obedience, then he could have just said it. Wives, obey your husbands. Do what you're told. But he doesn't. He uses a different word. And his use of this word submission is getting at something different to what we normally mean by it. Here it's not about obedience. So what does it mean positively then to submit? Because we've spent a lot of time talking about what it isn't. What is it actually? That's kind of a helpful question to ask, isn't it? What does it mean for a wife to submit to a husband? Well, I think we start to tap into it in Ephesians 5, which in many ways is, it's like a parallel passage to Colossians 3. Actually, you could turn it up if you wanted to, if you're a quick flicker. It's sort of the book sort of two books before, I think. So if you go to the book before, it's Philippians, and then the book before that's Ephesians. Someone could yell out the page number if you get there and you've got one of the red bubbles. Sorry, it's a bit extra three. 1159. I think that helps. What Paul does in Ephesians, it's almost like a parallel kind of passage to this passage in Colossians. And he just goes into more detail. Both letters were written at a very similar time, at a very similar stage. And in Ephesians, he kind of pads things out a bit more, gives us a bit more detail. So it's quite helpful to go to Ephesians when you're nutting out Colossians. And in Ephesians 5, what you see there is that wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way that the church submits to Christ. Now, you know this from the last couple of weeks in Colossians. How does the church submit to Christ? Is it about obeying rules from what we've seen in Colossians? It's not, is it? It's not about obeying laws. It's not about obeying commands. It's not about Jesus forcing stuff on people, making them do things against their will. That's not at all what Christianity is about. I think probably the clearest example of the church submitting to Christ can be found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Don't worry about turning to that now. I'll just unpack it quickly. But it really gets to the heart, and I'm just going to rush through it so you get a feel. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is wanting the Corinthian Christians to give generously to feed some other Christians who are starving to death. But in this whole section where he's trying to get them to do that, there are no commands given at all. No commands. Nothing for the Corinthians to obey. All he does is talk about the gospel, speak about the generosity of God in Christ, and at the end of chapter 9, the Corinthians submit. They submit. In fact, Paul's really explicit. He says somewhere in there, look, I am not commanding you to do this, because he really doesn't want it to be about them obeying rules at all. And yet the Corinthians submit. And I think that unlocks things for us, because what we see is that submitting to Christ is really about getting on board with him. That's what we do as Christians. That's how we submit to Christ. It's not about obeying his rules. It's about getting on board with him. It's about getting with his program. It's about celebrating what he's done and cooperating with him and getting so caught up and excited about him. Oh, what have I done there? I've ruined everything. There it is. That's the one. Yeah. I think I could get that right. All you've got to do is press one button, but there you go. Technophobe. It's not, as Christians, it's not about obeying someone who's overridden our will. That's not what we do in response to Jesus. It's willingly getting caught up in what someone is trying to do and giving yourself over to that. That's what we do with Jesus. That's how we submit to Christ. It's not just about obeying his rules. And that's really what Paul is asking women to do. He wants them to get on board with their husbands. He wants them to celebrate their husband's initiative, to get behind their husbands and be passionate about what their husbands are trying to do. Paul's saying that wives need to encourage their men and cooperate with them. That's the big idea. Now, of course, he doesn't mean you encourage and get behind your husband in wickedness or sin. I mean, that's ridiculous. He's just spent ages in Colossians 3 explaining what the Christian life looks like. It's not like he's going to say, well, if you're married to some guy that wants you to do the opposite of all that, then you just get on board with that and go along with all that. Of course not. That's not what he's on about at all. Women aren't to submit to sin, but they are to get on board with any godly initiative and guidance and leadership that their husbands take. As long as he's taking initiative and responsibility to lead your family in a godly direction, in a Jesus direction, get behind him. Get on board with him. Encourage him. Celebrate his efforts. That's the idea. Now, that won't always be easy. Won't always be easy. I mean, if your husband is calling the family to follow Jesus and live out a cross-shaped life, it's going to be hard sometimes. It will mean opening your life to other people. It will mean sacrificing money and time. And sometimes you might not want to do that part of you. Yeah, that could be a hard ask. And look, I'm not saying that you don't get a say. I mean, of course you do. You're equals. You input into it and you thrash it round, and it might be that your husband's just a bit of an over-enthusiastic idiot sometimes and not very sensible, and you might need to bring him back down to earth a little bit. I think Evdoxia has to do that quite regularly with her husband. Don't know who he is. But you do it in a way that's on board. Yeah, you encourage, you go, oh, bless him, he's doing the right thing, he wants to go the right direction, and we might not quite do it like that, but the general thing's good, and I want to build that up, I want to be on board with that, I want to go with it, and if he does have a good idea, bless him, well, let's really get on board with it. That's the sort of idea that Paul's getting at, in a way that celebrates and encourages men to take godly initiative, to lead their families in a good direction and set a gospel-shaped agenda for their families. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, that's the first essential ingredient that every Christian marriage requires. Wives, get on board with, support, celebrate, encourage, submit to your husbands when they're taking godly initiatives and directions. So what about the men then? Well, you'll be relieved to know that the beauty about verse 19 is that it's just much, much simpler, so we're not going to spend anywhere near that much time on this one. Whilst I've got quite a lot of sympathy for modern women grappling with verse 18, I don't really have much sympathy for men with verse 19. I think it's pretty straightforward. I don't think we've got much of an excuse. Put it simply, if marriages are going to work, then men have got to love their wives. And that's our second major ingredient in a successful Christian marriage. Husbands, love your wives. And look, men, we've absolutely got to get this right. You are called to love your wife. And here's the thing, right? The love that we're talking about here, it isn't first and foremost sort of gooey romantic love. Okay, I know this might be a little bit disappointing for some of you women, and you're sitting there thinking, oh great, he's going to just make my man sort of snap into gear, and the love here in Colossians 3:19, it isn't Colin Firth dressed up as Mr. Darcy chick flick love. No. It might come later, okay? And as you'll see, that might be an important part, but that's not what we're talking about here first and foremost. It's not what we're talking about here first and foremost at all. What we're talking about is the ultimate in full-on manly love. Okay, this is ballsy, gutsy, sacrificial, ultimate man love that we're on about here. And why do I say that? Well, I say it because when you look at Ephesians 5 again, where Paul kind of goes into the details, as we saw, with the one before, when you look at Ephesians 5, you see that the love that men are to have for their wives is to be modelled on the love of the ultimate man, the real man, the man that actually defines manhood. It's based on Jesus. Let me read it to you. I'll put it up there in case you haven't got it. Husbands, love your wives. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's not Colin Firth. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, guys, the love that you're to have for your wife doesn't look like Mr. Darcy. It looks like a crucifixion. That's what it looks like. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he gave everything, everything for our good. Held nothing back, gave his life. Everything to make us holy and to present us spotless and cleansed and sanctified before God. Held nothing back for our sakes. And men, that's what you're called to do for your wife in the Christian paradigm. Your life is to be devoted to their good. You are to be devoted to growing them in their love and service of the Lord. Your aim is to present them spotless on that last day. To help them get active in serving and caring for this community, you know, helping them to be active in prayer, helping them grow in their knowledge of God. That's what real men do. That's what it is to be a real man. Look, your house and job and car and money, that's all great. That's great. If you can do all that, fine. But as far as I'm concerned and as far as the scriptures are concerned, you're never going to be a real man unless you're devoted to helping your wife grow in godliness. Because that's what the real man does, Jesus. And I don't mean to get all Mark Driscoll-y about it, but it's really true. Real men are devoted to being like the real man, Jesus. And Jesus is devoted to your wife's ultimate spiritual good. And like him, you are to do whatever it takes to help them get there. And that's where Mr. Darcy comes in. If you have to be a bit Mr. Darcy-ish to help your wife, buy a frilly doily, string it round your neck and get a stupid haircut, if that's what it takes. If you have to work less, work less. Yeah? If you have to do more around the house, then roll your sleeves up and learn how to use a whatever. Yeah, if she needs you to take more initiative and more get up and go, to set goals for your family, well, learn how to be like that, if that's what's required. And if you don't know what you need to do, then find out. Your wife's an intelligent grown-up. Ask her. She's not a child. She knows what she needs. She knows how you can support her and help her and help her grow. I was at a church once where sort of men took this submission stuff and they almost treated their wives like their daughters. It was a bit weird, actually. It's kind of weird, sort of daddy complex or something. I don't know. It's like they don't, you know, poor women don't really know what they need, so we've got to work it out for them. I mean, it's stupid. They're equal. They're grown-ups. Ask. Ask her. And then take initiative to set your family life in such a way that helps her. So I actually find that quite easy to submit to. Be a real man. Because if your marriage is ever going to work, that's what you need to be. You're going to have to be a real man. You're going to have to man up. And if you haven't been a real man lately, if you've been spiritually soft, don't worry, because Jesus died for that. He died for men who fail. He died for all of our spiritual softness, and thank God because none of us are real men, really. Next to Jesus, we all look like this spiritually. But the great news for us men, and the great news for our wives, and the great news for our marriages, is that we're being renewed, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10. We're being renewed in his image, in the image of the real man. That real man is being recreated within us. And he's in there, guys. He wants to get out. He wants to burst out. And by the grace of God, we've just got to let him. We've just got to let him. Get up, take initiative, and help your families follow the Lord. Help them get involved in the church. Help them learn the word of God. Help them pray. Look after them. And do all that you have to do to make that possible. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the gift of marriage. It is a precious thing. And we just want to kind of, I guess, confess to you and admit to you our weaknesses and our failings and our sinfulness in all of this. Sorry that we hurt each other and that we fail each other and that we let each other down. And we just want to thank you so desperately for Jesus, who is the role model for both of us, either in submission or in loving. And we pray that you would just be at work in our hearts, that you'd renew us and change us, that you'd help us just to let all of that rule in our lives and burst out. And we ask it for the sake of our marriages, for the sake of each other, for the sake of our church, and for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.